Well, tonight we are returning to my short evening series on Mark 13. Back in March, as many of you are aware, I preached on this chapter as we were going through the Gospel of Mark. We looked at the chapter as a whole, but as we have so much here of Jesus' guidance to his followers for how they should live in a society that has rejected him, a society that's under God's judgment, I thought it would be helpful for us to go through this chapter in more detail, and we've been doing that over the course of the sermons I've preached in the evening. We'll continue that tonight. Now, as I've talked about before, one perhaps unusual aspect of this series is my conviction that Jesus' words in Mark 13 were fulfilled in 70 AD, when God brought judgment on Jerusalem, including the destruction of the temple, because the Jewish leaders had rejected both Jesus and the proclamations and offers of mercy from the early church. As I've covered before, the conversation that prompts Jesus' words in this chapter is that Jesus says that Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the disciples ask him about when all these things will be accomplished. And then Jesus says all that he says in Mark 13. Towards the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." It's helpful to remember that a generation in the Bible is usually considered to be about 40 years. Jesus was likely saying all of this in 30 or 33 AD, more likely 33. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, you write, around 40 years, probably just short of one generation from when Jesus spoke. So there are, I think, in this numerous indications that Jesus is describing all that occurred by 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. But as I've mentioned before, many others read this chapter as if two horizons are in view, one being the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and the other being the end of history, when Jesus returns to make all things new. And this reading can feel natural because there are prophecies in the Old Testament which employ this kind of two-horizon approach to speaking about the future. So that is a valid framework for some biblical prophecies. It's just not what I think is going on here in Mark 13, drawing from Jesus' own words. But even so, as I've mentioned in other sermons in this series, if we disagree on when the specific events Jesus speaks to here took place, in many cases, the application for us still remains the same. Whether these predictions of Jesus were fulfilled already thousands of years ago, or whether they will be fulfilled thousands, maybe even of years in the future, in either case, they have lessons for us today, because Jesus is giving his disciples guidance on how they should live in a society that has rejected him. And since our society in many ways fits that description, there are things we can learn from Jesus' words here and then apply to our own lives. In some ways, this time factor, as I've mentioned, is not that different from how we encounter other parts of the Bible. Most biblical texts are not speaking directly to specific events in 2026. Many of them are describing events of the distant past, others of the distant future. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Elsewhere, Paul reminds us that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. For those things took place, he says, as examples for us. I'll again be making the case that the events Jesus describes here occurred around 70 AD in Jerusalem. But even if you disagree, even if I'm wrong, the reality is that whenever we think this paragraph was fulfilled, we still find lessons for us and for our lives when we enter into analogous situations. And so with all that said, let's turn now to our text from Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Jesus says to his disciples, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant in those days, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. This is the word of the Lord. So there's a lot that's going on in this passage, and it can sound confusing and foreign at times. And we might be tempted as we go through it to try to come up with a symbolic interpretation of much of it, but I think what's going on here is more concrete than that. And as I've said, I think it applies in certain ways for us as well. So I want to start with what I think the big picture lesson is for us in this passage. And at first, what I'll say might seem a bit removed from the text. But then as we go, I want to explain how this lesson comes out of the text, and hopefully it'll make sense, and maybe you'll see it that way too. I don't know. We'll find out. But what I want to argue is that what we see in Jesus' teaching here is that as Christians in a society under judgment, we need to distinguish between true allies and co-belligerents, with wisdom to know when to form coalitions with unbelievers and when to separate and stand alone, recognizing whether common grace is at work among them or spiritual antithesis is leading them to judgment. This will be hard, but Jesus will be with us. That is a lot. There's a lot of pieces to that. But when we put them together, I think that they do form a coherent whole from us, and I think they grow out of this passage. So I want to take them one at a time and then bring them back together again and see how they relate to this text. So first of all, Jesus is speaking for the sake of Christians who are living in a society that is under God's judgment, a society that has rejected Jesus. Now, some with a more pessimistic eschatological understanding of history before Jesus' return may see this text as referring to conditions on earth towards the end of history. But it fits naturally as well with the conditions Christians found themselves in Jerusalem in the first century. The leaders of Jerusalem had rejected the Son of God. They'd actually killed him. Then, when he rose from the dead, they denied him even after many of them knew something miraculous had happened. God then sent them apostles and preachers to confront them, to call them to repentance, and those whom God sent, they denied and attacked and sometimes even killed. For 40 years, God continued to call them to repentance, and still the leaders of the temple and the leaders of Jerusalem would not repent. They had become a people under God's judgment. They were, in many ways, an extreme picture of a society under God's judgment, a society who had rejected the Lord. And while we may not live in the same circumstances, we too live in a culture that has been given many reasons to believe, a society that's been given gracious gifts from God, but that has turned its back on him nonetheless. It has done this in how it responds to his law, and how it shrugs off his demands for their allegiance, and how it dismisses the idea of his holiness, of how it treats the weak and the vulnerable in so many different ways. We live in a society that is under judgment. And so for all the many differences between our setting and that of the early Jerusalem church, there's enough overlap that Jesus' counsel to them can also in some ways apply to us, because we both live in societies that have rejected the Lord, societies that are therefore under God's judgment. That's the first thing that we need to see. And after that, the next thing that we in the early church have to do is to consider some distinctions that will help us then see what's going on in this passage. The first distinction that I think we need to make is between allies and co-belligerents. And these are two terms that come from Francis Schaeffer. I know especially the second is a little bit strange, but as he himself says, it is a helpful term for us to have in our minds. And Schaeffer explains it like this. He said, I have two words which I would recommend to anybody, and they are ally and co-belligerent. An ally is a person who is a born-again Christian with whom I can go a long way down the road. Now, I don't say to the very end because I'm a Presbyterian and I might not be able to form a church with a strong Baptist, but we can go a long way down the road, and that's an ally. A co-belligerent is a person who may not have any sufficient basis for taking the right position, but takes the right position on a single issue. And I can join with him without any danger as long as I realize that he is not an ally and all we're talking about is a single issue. When answering a follow-up question about this, Schaefer clarified that this absolutely meant that he could at times be working with co-belligerents against his allies on a specific issue where his allies may be in error. That's a little bit complicated, but as we look at it, these two categories I think are helpful. A co-belligerent is not a Christian, but they agree with you on a specific issue, an issue that you may need to act on in life or in society. An ally may or may not agree with you on the same specific issue, but they share the fundamentals of your Christian worldview, your priorities in the gospel, and your ultimate allegiance to Jesus. The reason these categories are helpful is that the early church did at times work with the Romans as co-belligerents, and at other times they could have worked with the Jews as co-belligerents. But in a sense, Jesus warns them here not to mistake either one of those groups for being true allies for them. Here's what I mean. In the book of Acts, we see Paul appealing to the Roman authorities and cooperating with them in order to get protection from the Jewish leadership. Paul was, to some extent, in some of these settings, a co-belligerent with certain Roman pagans against the injustice of the Jewish leadership. Later on in early church history, the Christians and Jews could have been co-belligerents in opposing Roman demands of emperor worship, though this didn't really happen because the Jewish leaders often refused to work with Christians in that way. But on the Christian side, it was at least possible. And then when tensions rose between Rome and Jerusalem, it seems hard to question the idea that Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem would have found much more agreement with their Jewish neighbors than the Roman occupiers. They could on many issues be co-belligerents with them. But Jesus makes it clear here that no matter how strongly they agree with the Jewish leaders on certain issues and no matter how much they dislike the Roman forces, that did not make them true allies with their Jewish neighbors, because they were still split on the question of Jesus. And only someone who shares Christ with us can be our true ally. Which is one reason why when the Jews in Jerusalem take up arms against the Romans, it is not a given that the Christians should join them. Because while they may work together on many things, they are not true allies. Despite how much they have in common, they're only co-belligerents and not allies. And we need to consider that lesson too. You will have many co-belligerents as you engage with the world, in the workplace, in politics, among friends and family, and so on. You will have non-Christians whom you agree with on certain issues, whom you work with, whom you labor alongside, and that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. But there's a reminder in this passage that those co-belligerents will not be cosmic allies to you unless they bend the knee to Jesus. And if you forget that, then you can make disastrous decisions. So the first thing we need to do is distinguish between cosmic allies and earthly co-belligerents. Second, if the person in view is an earthly co-belligerent, then the next thing we need to distinguish between is when we should be building coalitions with unbelievers and when we should be separating from those unbelievers and standing alone. And we need to think in these categories because this really can be tricky. Because in different situations, we can have different obligations. If you are a Christian soldier in a just war, then your fellow troops who are non-believers may be co-belligerents. And unless it's over an issue of immoral conduct in battle, you owe a very high sense of loyalty to your fellow soldiers, regardless of their faith. You may even be called on to remain united with them while fighting against Christians on the other side of the battle who are your spiritual allies. So just because someone is a co-belligerent, that alone doesn't tell you what level of loyalty you may owe them in a given situation. That alone doesn't dictate whether you are called to maintain a coalition with that unbeliever or called to separate and stand alone. Both are possible. Sometimes we are called to an extremely strong coalition with co-belligerents. Other times we're not. And that's the situation here in our text. When the Romans come to destroy Jerusalem, Jesus calls his followers to flee. He tells them by implication that they should not fight alongside the Jewish rebels, but instead they should flee Jerusalem. He lays this out in verses 14 and 15. So sometimes we are called to fight alongside and even die alongside co-belligerents. Other times we're called to separate from them and stand alone. That was true for the early Christians, and it's true for us as well. Sometimes we're called to show great loyalty and commitment to a non-Christian co-belligerent, and other times we're called to be distinct and separate. That's a second distinction we need to make here. But of course, it then leads us to the question, well, how do we know which one we're called to in any given situation? How do we know when we are to make a coalition and work with co-belligerents and join their cause? Or how do we know when we're to refuse their cause and instead separate from them and stand alone? That question then leads to our third distinction at work here. Third, the thing that helps us make that decision and discern what we should do is recognizing whether common grace or antithesis is most at work in the cause of the co-belligerents before us. Now, again, there's a lot of terms in there. What does that really mean? We've talked about these categories before, but it's worth going over again. The Bible calls us to hold on to two significant truths in how we think about non-believers: common grace and antithesis. Common grace is the concept that God restrains the evil and the darkness of the world by giving all humans and all cultures some wisdom and insight into the truth. The Bible tells us that the Lord has shown common grace to all human beings. All human beings bear God's image. All human beings have some knowledge of God's truth. All human beings do good things that reflect God's goodness. All human beings are given gifts by God that they can use in good ways in this world. These are things that God, in his goodness, gives to all people, Christians and non-Christians alike. And so, unbelieving individuals and societies continue to value certain things that really are good, to believe certain things that really are true, to promote certain things that are beautiful, even while they're in rebellion against the God who is the source of the good, the true, and the beautiful. This restraint of evil and darkness and this retention of wisdom and of love for what is true, good, and beautiful, and the drive to promote those things, this is a gift of God, which the Bible tells us God gives even to those who reject him. And so as we interact with non-Christians, co-belligerents, sometimes even often, as we relate to them, this common grace is evident in the goals that they set and the objectives that they're working towards. And in those cases, we can often make common cause with them and come alongside them and form coalitions with them to accomplish what is good. So that's one dynamic at work in our non-Christian co-belligerents, common grace. But the other truth that the Bible tells us to hold on to is that there is also a fundamental antithesis, a fundamental opposition between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And every human being is a member of one of those two kingdoms. The Bible sets up this antithesis, this fundamental opposition, all the way back in Genesis 3, when it speaks of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it reinforces this fundamental human division again and again in places like Romans 5 and elsewhere. There is no spiritual neutral ground in this world. Those who have not given Jesus their ultimate allegiance, those who are outside of Christ, remain set against him in fundamental ways. And that in turn means that there is a deep spiritual divide and a fundamental split in orientation between those who have entrusted themselves to the Lord and those who have not, those who have been effectually called to Christ and those who have not, those who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit and those who have not, those who have been born again to new life and those who have not. This divide, this antithesis is why, even as we love and care for and delight in friends and family and co-workers who do not follow the Lord, at the end of the day, we also feel a gap between us and them. we feel a divide, a distinction in our fundamental orientation to life. And when a non-Christian co-belligerent we have worked with in the past is operating out of this spiritual antithesis, when it's not common grace, but rather their spiritual antithesis set against the Lord, the rebellion against the Lord that's most at work in their actions and their goals, in those instances, we cannot form a coalition with them. But then we need to step back from them. Because in those moments and in those actions and with those goals, they're rebelling against the Lord. And that rebellion calls for his judgment. And so to understand when we should form coalitions with non-Christian co-belligerents and when we should stand back and away from them, we need to evaluate whether their goals and their actions are being set primarily by the influence of common grace or by their spiritual opposition to the Lord. And to even begin to discern this, we need to be able to look at the non-Christians around us with both of these concepts in mind. In a sense, we might say that the Bible gives us these two lenses to rightly view unbelievers, common grace and antithesis, and it calls us to use both lenses as we view and understand all non-Christians. We might think of it as one lens for each eye, in a sense, viewing them through the doctrine of common grace and the doctrine of antithesis at the same time, because both are always at work to some extent. The problem, then, is that where the Bible gives us a pair of glasses, most of us seem to prefer a monocle. Most of us prefer to use only one of those lenses at a time. And often we prefer to use only the lens of antithesis when it comes to non-Christians that we don't particularly like, and then only the lens of common grace when it comes to non-Christians that we do like. And so for those non-Christians we don't like, we tend to see only the bad. And then for those non-Christians we do like, we tend to downplay their spiritual antithesis and opposition to the Lord, and to focus only on the good. And it's that second tendency that seems to be the risk Jesus is describing here. Because Jesus tells them to look for the antithesis in temple leadership, to look for the opposition to him that's at work there in Jerusalem. And when that takes over, he says, when that dominates them, that is the signal for Christians that they need to step away, that they need to stand apart from the Jewish leadership of the temple and flee rather than throw in their lot with the Jewish leaders. This is what we see described in verses 14 through 16. In those verses, Jesus tells his disciples to watch for when the abomination of desolation is standing where he ought not to be. When that happens, Jesus says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, those phrases may sound kind of cryptic and mysterious to us, but reading Jesus' words through the lens of the Old Testament, I think, can bring a lot of clarity. This phrase, which can also be translated the abomination that causes desolation, occurs multiple times in the book of Daniel. And many have argued that in Daniel it referred to the defiling pagan worship that occurred in the temple in the 2nd century BC under Antiochus IV. And Jesus seems to be picking this idea up and then using it to warn his followers. And if that's the case, then what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is that when they see that paganism has taken over the heart of the Jewish temple, they need at that point to flee, and they should not hesitate at all. Far from throwing in their lot with the temple and with its Jewish defenders, far from forming a coalition with the Jewish leaders when they revolt in 66 AD, Jesus' followers should recognize the essential paganism at work in the heart among the Jewish leadership, and then they should separate. They should flee Judea, he says. They shouldn't in that moment choose the lesser of two evils between Jerusalem and Rome. They shouldn't form an alliance or a coalition with either, but they should leave Jerusalem, because antithesis and rebellion is what's at work in the Jewish leadership. They have rejected Jesus. They've rejected calls to repent. Their worship has been tainted through all of this, and in response, God is bringing judgment. And so Christians need to flee. In fact, like Lot, they shouldn't even pause to look back, but they should get out as quickly as they can. This makes sense in many ways of the context leading up to 70 AD. Fleeing at that point could be helpful. And that's what Jesus seems to be describing here. And it's a lesson that can also be applied to us. It won't look quite the same, of course, for us as it did for them. But we too need to have eyes to see when various powers or leaders or individuals in our society are acting primarily out of their opposition to Jesus. It won't, of course, be Jewish leaders who are acting like pagans, but it will be some other way in which those who might otherwise be our co-belligerents, those who we might be able to work with on a range of other things, in a range of other settings, when those non-Christians we know and may live alongside and may even love, when their goals and purposes and ways are driven primarily by the rebellion against God. And seeing that and responding rightly to it can be hard. Whether it's in a social setting or with non-Christian friends or co-workers or political allies or with fellow soldiers in battle even, when we fight alongside a co-belligerent for a good and right cause, it creates a real bond. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when our co-belligerents then turn to something that's less noble, when their antithesis to Jesus and his commands begins to supersede the common grace at work in them, when they take up a cause or an action or a goal that's unfaithful and unrighteous, we can struggle sometimes to step back from them. We can struggle to say no to helping them. In fact, we can even struggle at times to see it. But Jesus' words here remind us how important it is to see it accurately. As the early Christians needed to have eyes to see when the Jewish leadership had become abominable to God by their actions, so we need to see it when those we work closely with take a similar turn. And as Jesus advises the early Christians, when that happens, we need, in some forms, to separate from our non-Christian co-belligerents, because they're now provoking God's judgment, and we cannot be a part of that. What are relationships in your life where spotting that and then responding rightly to it might be difficult for you? What are relationships in your life where you maybe need to be especially on guard against this? I think Jesus' words here are pressing us to consider such questions, to consider where we need to be attentive as he calls the early church to be attentive. So first, we need to distinguish between whether someone in our life is a cosmic ally, a fellow believer, or a co-belligerent. Then, if they're a co-belligerent, we need to consider whether in that moment we should be building a coalition with them or separating from them and standing alone. And we make that decision in part by recognizing whether common grace or antithesis and opposition is what's primarily shaping their goals and their actions. This is the kind of wisdom we need, I think, to draw from and to navigate situations like the one Jesus describes here. And I think Jesus' words here imply categories like this for his disciples, and his words here guide us as we make these kinds of decisions. But Jesus also adds two additional truths to all of this. And the first is that this will be really hard. Verses 15 through 18 describe how difficult it will be for those who are able to flee Jerusalem. And verses 19 through 20 describe how terrible it will be for those who are unable to flee Jerusalem. And the descriptions in those verses may sound extreme, but Josephus's historic account of the siege of Jerusalem also confirms just how extreme the suffering at that time really was. The suffering was brutal. Many of those who fled suffered, and many of those who stayed suffered even more. And the suffering could be awful. And so we need to recognize that even as we try to navigate these difficult problems of allies and co-belligerents, of coalitions or separations, of common grace and antithesis, even as we try to sort through all of this, Jesus isn't promising that if we get it all right, then we won't suffer. Suffering we see here for some may be unavoidable. And it may be no real indication of whether we got it right or not in our response. Which brings us to the somewhat obvious truth that living as Christians in a society under judgment is hard. That may seem obvious, but we need to acknowledge it and remember it. the truth is, even in ways, as we stand apart from it in ways, we are in other ways a real part of the very society that is under judgment. And as the Bible shows us again and again, often when God's judgment comes to this world, the righteous can suffer alongside the wicked. As Christians living in an unfaithful world, we may suffer. Jesus makes that clear here. And so when it happens, we may lament, we may cry out to him, but we shouldn't be surprised. Living as Jesus' disciples in this world can be hard. But if that's true, then we might find ourselves asking, well, then why should we even bother to sort through these issues? Why should we bother trying so hard to get this right? Why should we try so hard to be faithful? Why should we worry about how we navigate these things? That brings us to one final truth we need to consider from this passage: the promise that Jesus will be with us, even when we suffer. We can see this in verse 20. In this verse, Jesus assures his followers that even as all of this happens, even in the midst of all this suffering, God has not forgotten his people. God remembers them, and God will care for them. When the judgment of God falls in this life, the righteous often suffer alongside the unrighteous. And that can be a real challenge to their faith. It can make them feel as if God doesn't see them, as if God doesn't care. But Jesus here assures his followers that God does see them. God does care. And that God is even shaping his broader judgment in Jerusalem to spare his people, his chosen ones, his elect. And so we seek to remain faithful in the midst of suffering because Jesus remains faithful to us. We continue to seek to be his people because he lovingly continues to be our God. And so Jesus here urges us to remain faithful. As verse 21 through 23 make clear, there will be temptations to put our faith elsewhere. Throughout the first century, many rose up and claimed to be God's anointed. They claimed to be God's Messiah. They claimed that they would be the ones to lead the Jews to victory over the Romans. But they were false messiahs. The threat of being deceived into casting in their lot with the unbelieving Jews, of pegging their future on the fate of Jerusalem or of following a false savior, that threat was real for first century Christians. And Jesus here urges them to resist it. And while it may look quite different, the threat is real for us too. To place our faith in the wrong thing, to put our faith in the wrong place. And we too must resist that temptation. And the reason we can resist it is because we know that Jesus is with us. Jesus is by our side. With all of this, we've covered a lot of ground tonight. And a lot of what we've considered are categories of wisdom that I think Jesus implies here. Wisdom that's needed to navigate a faithful life in an unfaithful world. As I've said, I think this leads us to see that as Christians in a society under judgment, we need to distinguish between true allies and co-belligerents. We need to use wisdom to know when to form coalitions with unbelievers and when to separate and stand alone. We need to try to recognize whether common grace is at work among them or a spiritual antithesis that will lead to judgment. This will be hard, but Jesus will be with us. At root, this is all about where we put our trust. Christians in the first century would be tempted to put their trust in the Jerusalem rebellion. They'd be tempted to put their trust in false messiahs. They'd be tempted to put their trust in co-belligerents all around them. But Jesus here reminds them that their deepest trust must be in him, and their deepest allegiance must be with his people. And so, brothers and sisters, as we seek to be faithful in a society under judgment, let us put our faith in Jesus. And let us navigate this world with wisdom, seeking to be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves, and trusting that Jesus will be with us through it all. Amen.